Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 16. Before we get there, I just want to take a minute to remind us that the book of Psalms is one cohesive book. It's not 150 little books. And I kind of understand it. The book of Psalms is 150 individual psalms or chapters, and it's easily the longest book in Scripture. The next closest book is Isaiah. It only has 66 chapters in it, not even half of what the Psalms has. Yet, we have no trouble seeing Isaiah as just one book. Even verse by verse, Psalms wins the count with 2,461 verses. The next closest thing is Genesis with 1,533 verses. And for the math nerds, it's 38% shorter. Psalms only loses the title belt and original language count, and then it comes in third. So I don't blame us if we think of the book of Psalms as 150 different books. Even the canon of Scripture separates it into five separate books. That may have a lot more to do with mirroring the Torah than anything else, but our human brains like to have things neat and orderly, at least for some of us, anyway. So when we're faced with a book of 150 chapters spanning multiple literary genres and some of the authors being unknown, we tend to fracture it into smaller bits that we can understand and process a little bit better. But one of the things we've tried to do this summer is to show how cohesive the book of Psalms really is. And I may be a little bit biased, but I think that your elders have done a pretty great job of showing that it's one book of worship to the one true and everlasting God, and it points directly to Jesus Christ. Now, the last time I was up here, I asked you to think back to when Matt taught us about Psalm 14. And I'll ask you to do that again and tuck that in the back of your mind for today's lesson. If you need a quick reminder, Psalm 14 was about the total depravity of man. With that, I'd also like you to think about Psalm 15 that I taught on a few weeks ago. And that's about our unworthiness and the imputed righteousness of Jesus. I hope to help you to see how these two psalms build to the point of Psalm 16, which is today's sermon. The flow goes like this. Psalm 14 shows us that we're all sinners who cannot save ourselves. Psalm 15 flows from that to tell us that God's holiness requires perfect righteousness. Today's Psalm 16 culminates in Christ being the righteous and risen King, in whom all sinners can find refuge. With that said, let us turn our attention to Psalm 16. I ask you to please stand if you are able to honor the reading of the Holy Scripture. Psalm 16, a mithkam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Our psalm starts today by calling itself a miktam of David. Not a very common word in Scripture. In fact, we only see it five other times in all of the Scripture. And those five times are only in other psalms. Well, there's a great deal of debate over what this word means. We can avoid getting bogged down with it, with understanding that all six uses have some things in common. All six of the psalms that use this word are attributed to David, and they all point directly to God's glory. Let's dig into this wonderful prayer and see how it points to that glory. Our first four verses tell us our first point. Trust in God leads to rejecting false worship. Excuse me. David opens his psalm by doing something very clever in the first two verses. His opening statement is a declaration of faith and submission to God in no uncertain terms. He starts with asking God to keep him. The word he uses here for God is El, E-L. We see this in names like Elohim, God the Creator, or El Shaddai, God the All-Sufficient One. But here, it's just El. No descriptive word after, no modifier, just El. When El is used like this, it's a title of the true God with a focus on his might and his power. Then in verse 2, David says Lord twice, but he uses two different words when he says that. The first time when he says Lord, he says, I say to the Lord, the word he's using is Yahweh. This is the most often used word for God in the Old Testament, and although it's used so often, it's certainly not a common word. In fact, the name Yahweh is so revered by the scribes that after they had written the name down, they would break their writing instruments so that it could be no longer be used. Because after all, if it had written God's name once, what better word could it ever write? The name is used to reflect God's sure existence and his covenant relationship with his people. David goes on to say, you are my Lord. And the word he uses there is Adonai. In this use, it's the name of the supernatural one who is master over everything. It's the one who exercises divine control of all things. In just 19 words, verses 1 to 2a, David expresses with extreme reverence who he's praying to and in whom he puts his trust. He starts by addressing God in the most holy of ways and ends by using a name that places himself as a subject to God. Clearly, God is the boss, and David, this includes us as believers, have no good except for him. And let's remember, if we will, the context that David is writing this. He's being chased by King Saul. David is hiding out in the caves. And Saul's mad, and he doesn't want to banish David. He doesn't want to throw him in jail. He wants him dead. You can read about the account in 1 Samuel 19 to 27. It's not a really great time in David's life. But he still feels that he could take refuge in God, and everything good in his life is from God and therefore worthy of praise. He's secure in knowing that God is in control and will protect him. He's hiding in a cave because the king wants him dead, and yet he's thinking about God's goodness and his provision in his life. His faith and his reliance on God lead him to extend that feeling to all the believers of the true God that are around him. We see this very much in our own lives today. When we're pressed down by circumstances, we turn to the saints around us, do we not? What member of this church doesn't share their grief with church family. Likewise, who doesn't share their joy with their church family? The saints, or the chosen people, or those that we understand to be saved, those that are regenerated in Christ, should be on our minds always. Just like David, who in some dire circumstances draws on his faith and his trust, but he also remembers to pray for the saints. We too should always have our church family in mind. It's not just some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that David gets from being around like-minded people. He says that this is the source of his delight. His love of God is deeply personal, as is mine, and I would hope as is yours. But when we see that foundational, abiding love of God in others, we recognize it, and we're drawn to it. David's not saying that the saints around him are the source of his joy. He's not saying that at all. Joy and delight are different. We'll talk about joy in a few minutes. The word David uses here is delight. Delight is kind of that euphoric feeling. And I probably shouldn't try to define a word by using a bigger word. Let me try that again. Delight is that happy, singing, dancing kind of feeling that makes you want to jump up and down. Anybody have dogs? Yes? No? I have dogs. When I come home from work and I walk into my house, my dogs go bananas. The bigger of the two jumps up and down and circles me a few times and then wants me to give her a treat. The little one runs around like a maniac and then goes and gets a toy and brings it to me. Now, dog psychologists tell us, I didn't even know there was such a thing, but the dog psychologists tell us that the dogs bring you their toys because they have feelings so big that they can't process them. We see this in small children as well. You go to their home and they grab you by the hand and they take you around from room to room showing you all their toys. And come on, guys, we do this. You come over to my house and I just so happen to leave the new bow that I bought at the range out so that you could see it and we could talk about it. We go outside to see my new barbecue or, you know, take you, show you whatever the new thing that I have is. This is our delight. And we want to share that delight. We want to receive it from others. That's what David is feeling here. David's sense of delight is compounded by the absolute trust and devotion that he just expressed in God. This trust and this delight give David, and by extension us, the firm foundation that we need to stand on the next verse. David says that he will not bow to any false idols. Look at verse 4 with me. As Psalms go, this is a long verse. The average length of verses in the Psalms are 17 to 18 words. Thank you, AI. This verse has 28 words in it. That should stand out as significant. But in these 28 words, I want you to focus on two of them. I want you to focus on sorrows and multiply. David is saying that he rejects these false gods so hard that he won't even say their name because to do so would dishonor God. In the same way that the scribes would break their calamus after writing Yahweh, David sees his ability to speak the name of God in the same manner. After being able to say God's name, why on earth would you want to sully your mouth by speaking the name of a false god? God designed us for His glory, not to praise men and false gods, but to sing praises to Him. David gets this. But look at those two words, sorrows and multiply. Let's look at these words in their scriptural context. What is sorrow? Webster defines sorrow like this: deep distress, sadness, or regret. Deep sadness. What does that mean? How deep is deep? Like, to our bones kind of deep? To our souls kind of deep? I say yes. It's both and more. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows." We know that Isaiah is talking about Jesus in that verse. And we know what happened to him. The verse says it all. He was despised and rejected. He was humiliated and executed in a horrible way. Isaiah calls this sorrow. David says that that's what's in store for the idolaters, plus a whole bunch more. Because they won't just have sorrow, their sorrow will multiply. I don't think I need to define multiply to you, do I? If we measure sorrow by Isaiah 53, imagine how terrible life will be for the idolater. And we should take this lesson. David is saying that he puts his trust in the Lord and surrounds himself with like-minded people. He shuns idols and sees the destruction they bring to the lives of those who chase after them. Where's your trust? Every time we say we trust God, yet put our trust into something else, we're changing the focus of our worship. Normally, when I talk about idols, I talk about worldly things. I talk about houses, cars, possessions, stuff like that. Let me give you a different real-world application today. How many times a day do you sit back and think, wow, that was lucky? Or how often do we think, I'm just having a run of bad luck? How often do we as Bible-believing Christians confuse divine providence with luck? Back to Webster. He defines luck this way: a force that brings good fortune or adversity. So luck is a force. So I should say, may the luck be with you to all of my Star Wars nerd friends, right? Luck is for suckers. The idea of luck has the same statistical validity as knocking on wood, crossing your fingers, carrying a rabbit's foot, or voodoo. You know how many times the word luck appears in the ESV Bible? Zero. The Bible speaks about Jesus and his redemptive work, not some mystical happenstance that's to represent our lives. Yet we do it all the time. The light turns green. We hesitate. At that moment, an 18-wheeler plows through the intersection exactly where we would have been had we hit the gas. And we say, boy, was that lucky. What we got is blessed. What we called it is luck. But we also like having some unseen force that we can blame when things go badly. Through my own carelessness or ineptitude, something goes wrong. I blame it on bad luck. If my trust is in the sovereign God of the universe, and it is, then I can have no room in my life for false idols. We can't have it both ways. We can't say that you are my Lord and I have no good apart from you, like David did, and then put my trust in something that denies the true and sovereign God. That's just one example. I could talk for an hour on false idols. I won't, but I could. But where are your idols? I think for us it's easier to identify the idols in our lives that are our possessions. But where are your spiritual idols? Where in your life has you replaced the sovereignty of God with a man-made idea? What is stealing your worship? If trust in God leads us away from false worship, then confidence in God leads us to the contentment in God, which is our next point. Excuse me. In verses 5 through 7, the psalm starts to take on a slightly different shift in tone. It sounds a little bit more forward-looking. When we think of David, we think of the little shepherd boy who stood toe-to-toe against the giant and came out on top, right? We read about it in 1 Samuel 17. Or perhaps we think about the king who brought the ark back to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Maybe we think about David the psalmist, the author of over 75 of these psalms. But here, as the tone starts to shift, we see a glimpse of David the prophet. He refers to Yahweh as his chosen portion and his cup. Think of this, if you will, as an enormous banquet table. And laid out on this table are all kinds of things to eat. Some good things that we love to eat, like ice cream, pizza. And some things that we should eat, like salad, vegetables. And then there are even those things that no human being should ever eat, like kale and more kale. And if it's me, I'm going to attack that table like a great white at the beach. I'm going to eat as much of everything I like until I can't button my shirt anymore, and I'm not eating anything I don't like. That's not what David means here. Now imagine that same table, but with Jesus sitting at it. And he says, forget all this stuff. Take me. I am your portion. I'm just enough of what you need. No more, no less. No matter how much or how little it looks like is on your plate, I am just enough. Even if it looks like a double helping of kale and lima beans, I am all you need. And he goes on to say that Jesus holds our lot. Now we know that lot refers to a game of chance, like the prophecy in Psalm 22:18, where it's we see fulfilled at the foot of the cross through all four Gospels. But we know from this psalm that there's no such thing as a game of chance, because we have a sovereign God. So to say that he holds our lot is a way of saying that our future, indeed our very lives, are in his hands. So if we return to our buffet table image, verse 5 is that feeling of contentment after a meal. Not that feeling you get when you overindulge, like last night when we went out to eat. You know that feeling where your stomach pushes up on your diaphragm and you can't even breathe anymore? This is that kind of feeling of satisfaction. It's that restful, contented feeling that comes from just knowing that God is in control. And that feeling leans into that pleasant places and beautiful inheritance that David mentions in verse 6. Our contentment in Jesus will naturally flow over into our everyday lives. David is speaking in the moment, but he's also speaking prophetically here. Remember where he is during this psalm. He's hiding in a cave because the king wants his head. Not the rest of them, just his head. He's so content in being a child of God that he won't let his circumstances dictate his worship because he knows what's in store for his future. And we all know this as well. Those of us that profess Christ share the confidence that comes with a contentment like David's. That's what David means when he talks about his beautiful inheritance. As a child of God, someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, we are heirs to the kingdom, just like Romans 8 tells us. So our inheritance is not in this world, it's in eternity. David knows all of this, same way that we know all of this, by the counsel of God. Now, verse 7 can be a little bit weird if you really don't dig into it. When David says that he gets counsel from Yahweh, he says it happens at night and that his heart instructs him. Anyone who has spent any amount of time with me has heard me say that your heart will lie to you all the time. Our hearts are deceitful. What David is saying here is a beautiful word picture that means I reflect and learn. In the wee small hours of the night, instead of worrying and fretting over what may happen, David meditates on God. I imagine that he thinks about all that God has done for him and all that he has promised yet to do. David rests in God's provision for him, just like we're told in Ephesians 1:11, that says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Over 1,000 years before Paul wrote this, David is living it. He is so steadfast in the knowledge that he is living in the provision of Yahweh that in verse 8 he says he will not be shaken. That's a big statement on David's part. Let me help you see this connection. David reflects and learns from God's counsel. And he meditates on God daily. Because of his confidence in God's provision, his worship is dictated by that confidence. This leads to his contentment in God. That's how verse 8 can say that Yahweh is always before him. He's always meditating on the Lord. This gives him that contented feeling. It's the knowing that God's got this. No matter what the circumstances are, God is in control. That kind of confidence gives us the strength to stand firm in our faith, like 1 Corinthians 16 tells us. Where's your confidence? Do you allow your circumstances to dictate your worship of God? Can you say with resolute determination that you rest in the comfort of God's provision in your life? It's important to keep in your mind that God's ways are not our ways, like Isaiah 55 says. And when you think about God's provision in your lives, do you tend to think of the good things or just the big things? But keeping the Lord before yourselves always means seeing Him in all the small details as well. Not just the good stuff. If we do submit to a sovereign God, and we do, then we must accept that everything is under His control. The good, the not so good, all work together for His glory. And if we keep that in mind, our worship is dictated by the will of God and not what we feel like. So I can be contented and joyful in those petty setbacks as much as in those tremendous victories that I know is God's plan. How do I know that it's His plan? Because everything is His plan. I know many of you here reasonably well. More than that, one thing that I have learned, my almost 66 trips around the sun, is that I know people. We get anxious. We get worried. We get scared when we're faced with situations outside of our control. That's the point. Everything is outside of our control. And when we shake off our distrust of God and put our faith in Him wholly and completely, we can be content, whatever outcome may be. And because we're content in God, we can live in the fullness of joy. It brings us to our last point. Our present joy leads to future glory. Verse 9 starts with one of my very favorite Bible words, therefore. It's a great word, ain't it? It means, here's my conclusion based on everything that I've just said. These verses are the how and why of David's trust and confidence in God. Verses 9 through 11 are a shining beacon pointing directly at Jesus Christ. Remember earlier I said we get a glimpse of David the prophet? Here's where that glimpse goes really on display. These three verses are full of resurrection language. And David is rejoicing in it. Because of his trust in God and his confidence in God, he rejoices knowing that his eternal salvation is secure. David may not know who the Messiah is or when the Messiah is going to come, but he has no doubt that he's coming. And with him comes eternal life. We see this. These verses are used in Acts 2, 25 to 31, when Peter addresses the crowd at Pentecost. He uses these verses to explain to the people who Jesus is. Then in Acts 13, Paul uses verse 10 in his speech at Antioch. Both times the apostles are using David's words to point to the resurrection of Jesus. There's some discussion among the scholars over what's meant here by the use of the term Holy One. Peter and Paul both use it directly to reference Jesus. And when it talks about him not seeing corruption, it means that while buried for 3 days, that there was no rot or decay. Remember in John 11:39, where Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead? He stands at the grave and he orders the stone to be removed from the tomb. Martha, Lazarus' sister, says there'll be an odor because he's been dead for 4 days. But after 3 days, Jesus came from the tomb without corruption. There were also those scholarly type fellows that, although they agree with this translation, they add that this can also apply to us. We, the faithful believers, are God's holy ones. And when we die, there will be no corruption of our souls. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did so without decay. When I stand before God, I will do so with a perfect soul. Not because I'm a good believer, but because Jesus rose from the dead. Because of his atoning sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection, I get to stand before God perfected in Jesus' righteousness. That's why I rejoice. This is why my flesh dwells secure. Not because of anything I've done, but because Jesus paid it all. And because of that, I have my eyes firmly fixed on the destination. I have no doubt that you have heard the Ralph Waldo Emerson quote that it's not the destination, but it's the journey. Well, that might be good for road trips, but not for God's elect. It's all about the destination. Our journey is our progressive sanctification. That's what we do because of our destination, not what we do to get there. The path of my life that he has made known to me is follow him. Take up my cross, pursue holiness, pursue righteousness, preach the word, evangelize the world. This is the path of my life. And I do it all in joy. Sure, the path that God has laid out for me has some rough spots in it. There's that whole cancer thing. But the rough spots are there for my growth, not my punishment. And because of my trust and because of my contentment, and mostly because he is worthy, I do these things with a heart full of joy. Now, I know that sometimes I have a really bad case of resting Baptist face. But believe me when I tell you that my heart is joyful. The New Testament uses the term rejoice over 170 times. That's a lot of joy. And we should be facing our lives the same way. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. That's different from the rest of the world. And we should be different. If we respond to adversity the way the world does, with despair and regret, then what does that say about our God? And if we respond to success the way the world does, with pride and arrogance, what does that say about our God? But if we respond to every situation with joy in our hearts and Jesus on our lips, what does that say about our pleasures forever? Let's pray. Father, I pray for the believers here and watching online. I pray that in their trust in you, that all forms of false worship be replaced with loving, authentic, genuine worship that you demand. I pray that their confidence in your faithful goodness to your children leads them to a contentment in your provision. Father, I pray that their present joy is just a sneak peek at their future glory. Help us to be the radiant beacons of your light to a dying world. And Father, I pray for the unbelievers here today, those who have no relationship with you and have no current hope of the fullness of joy that is salvation. I pray that they see the hopelessness in things other than you. Help them cast away their idols and the things that are standing between them and your saving grace. Call them to you, that they may believe that there is no hope other than Jesus Christ. Amen.